Moments with Moses, episode 10. The Golden Calf. Exodus chapter 32. Number one, folly. Number two, fury. Number three, faith. Come with me. We're traveling from Liverpool Lime Street to Euston Station. We'll make a 7-minute walk to Great Russell Street, and we will enter in the British Museum. We will go to the section on ancient Egypt and the Sudan, and we will look at a piece, EA37448. It is Apis, the bull, one of the most famous gods of Egypt, the son of Hathor, the cow god of Egypt. This is not the golden calf, but this was the calves, this were the images that the Egyptians would worship in the time of Moses. You remember what has happened. Moses has gone up into the mountain. Remember, the Ten Commandments have been given to him. Remember, the first two of those commandments concern having no other gods beside the God of Israel. Not making any graven images, and not bowing down to them or worshipping them. But this is what we find as we come to chapter 32, because it begins with absolute folly, something absurd, beyond understanding, really. For we read, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." And we see the folly of the people and the folly of the leader. Listen to what the Bible says. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Here is something absurd. Here is something totally foolish, ridiculous in its whole concept. How men and women can say, "Come on, let's rise up and make us gods." How can that be? That shall go before us. We see the folly of the people. Where is Moses? He's been 6 weeks up the mountain. Maybe he's fallen off a rock. Maybe he's starved to death. Maybe he's been consumed by the God who he serves. But he's not coming back and he's not coming down. And where is his God? Where is this God who led us out of Egypt? Where is this God? He's not here. He's not coming back. And the God of Israel will not be with us. Let us make some gods. Up. Make us gods. How can that be? And how foolish is the leader, Aaron? Come on, take out your earrings. Take out your studs. Take off your rings. Bring all the gold that was given to you when you left Egypt. Bring it to me. Let's get a chisel. Let's make an image of a golden calf. And before long, here is the golden calf. And then we find out from the passage that the people are going to worship at an altar built by Aaron. Because this, he thinks, will represent the God of Israel. The God who has said in his law, you shall not make any graven image. The gods whom the living God had delivered from the gods of Egypt. When the plagues came. How ridiculous is this? How absurd is it? Not only so, but we find later on when Moses does come down the mountain and when Moses does confront Aaron, listen to the pathetic excuse that Aaron makes. Verse 21, and Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go up before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. It's not my fault, Moses. You know what the people are like. They didn't know where you were. They didn't think you were coming back. So they wanted to make a golden calf. I just said, give me the earrings. And I just threw them in the fire. And abracadabra, bimbalabusha, out came a golden calf. Which, by the way, I built an altar. And then we all sang and danced and did lewd, crude, rude things in the worship of this God, just as they did back in Egypt. The lewd, the crude, the rude. So much so that there will be a sound of war in the camp, according to this. Of course it is, because it is a war against the invisible, infinite, eternal, unchanged and unchanging, omnipotent, omniscient, everywhere present, living God. How foolish. Can I remind you of what we learned in the book of Isaiah? In chapter 44, listen to this being translated in the New Living Translation. How foolish are those who manufacture idols? These prized objects are really worthless. The people who worship idols don't know this, so they are all put to shame. Who but a fool would make his own God, an idol that cannot help him one bit? All who worship idols will be disgraced along with all these craftsmen, mere humans, who claim they can make a God. They may all stand together, but they will stand in terror and shame. The blacksmith stands at his forge to make a sharp tool, pounding and shaping it with all his might. His work makes him hungry and weak. It makes him thirsty and faint. Then the woodcarver measures a block of wood and draws a pattern on it. He works with a chisel and plane and carves it into a human figure. He gives it human beauty. He puts it in a little shrine. He cuts down cedars. He selects the cypress and the oak. He plants the pine in the forest. He nourished by the rain. Then he uses part of the wood to make a fire. With it he warms himself and he bakes his bread. Then, yes, it's true, he makes the rest of it and makes himself a god to worship. He makes an idol and bows down in front of it. He burns part of the tree to roast his meat and to keep himself warm. He says, ah, that fire feels good. Then he takes what's left, makes his god a carved idol. He falls down in front of it, worshipping and praying to it. Rescue me, he says, you're my god. Such stupidity and ignorance. Their eyes are closed. They cannot see. Their minds are shut. They cannot think. The person who made the idol never stops to reflect. Why? It's just a block of wood. I burned half of it for the heat and used it to bake my bread and roast my meat. How can the rest of it be a god? Should I bow down to worship a piece of wood? The poor deluded fool feeds on ashes. He trusts something that can't help him at all. Yet he cannot bring himself to ask, is this idol that I'm holding in my hand a lie? Come on. Who could make a God, a living God, the God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, the God who is invisible without body or parts, the God who is self-sufficient? Who can make God, the God who is a spirit? He is spirit, without body, without parts. How foolish is this? How absurd is this? How ridiculous is this? Number two, we see fury because the next section begins now, therefore, and the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them. Fury. The fury of the living God. There is, as we know, in theology, something that is called anthropomorphism. It means the depicting of the infinite in finite terms. It means speaking of the living God in human terms. The God who is invisible. The God who is a spirit, who must be worshipped in spirit and truth. The God without body or parts. We read in the Bible, God saw, God heard, God walked, God's right hand, God spoke. Using this terminology, when I use the term fury, and when it's revealed to us here that God says, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them. It's very important that we understand that this is not God blowing his stack. That this is not God in a foul mood. That this is not God somehow or other thinking, I'm going to stand and point out all those who are wicked and viciously, because I'm in a foul-tempered mood right now, going to destroy. Oh no. It's not God being impatient. It's not God being hot-headed. It's not God being schizophrenic. Oh, one day I'm saying to you, I love you. You're my everlasting treasure. And then the next minute, capriciously angry. You must remember that the Bible says, as for God, his way is perfect. He is perfect in his holiness. He is perfect in his righteousness. He is perfect in his purity. He is perfect in his justice. He is perfect in his wrath. He is perfect in his judgment. And there is nothing incongruous in the righteous anger and wrath of a holy, sin-hating God, being cradled in that attribute above all attributes, which is his mercy, love, and grace. That's why in the Bible we're told to behold the kindness and severity of the Lord. God is furious. They've corrupted themselves. This is a great sin. Three times in that passage, that term is used, a great sin. Fury of a sin-hating God of holiness, righteousness, justice, and truth. Number three, this is about faith. The faith of Moses as he implores the Lord his God. Here's what the Bible says. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Here is Moses, exercising faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. The Bible says there was a man once who asked Jesus to increase his faith. Here is Moses, by faith, in the presence of the living God, imploring, pleading, interceding for his people. Lord, he says, don't do this. Please, don't do it. Number one, these are your people. Verse 11. You said they would be your treasured possession. These are your people. Number two, don't do this. Why? Because you'll give the enemies of the people of God reason to blaspheme your name. The Egyptians will then turn around and say, you're the God who brought them out to the mountains just to destroy them. You never wanted to deliver them in the first place. Don't do this, Lord. Verse 12, turn from your anger. Please turn from this wrath. Turn from this fury. Turn from this judgment. He's pleading with the living God. Not only so, verse 32, forgive them. Forgive them, verse 32. And verse 32, if you won't forgive them, then pour out your wrath on me instead. Instead of pouring it out on them, pour it out on me. Here he is by faith, pleading, arguing, reasoning, offering himself. Lord, by faith I come to you. I plead with you. Remember, these are your people. Remember, the enemies of God will just gloat. Remember the covenant that you've made with them. You're the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. You're the God who promised that there would be more than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. You've got to keep your covenant. What a way to pray by faith. Please forgive their sin. Please, if you're going to judge anyone, judge me. What an act of faith. how he pleads as an intercessor by faith, that God will hear him, that God will answer him. Folly, fury, faith. Take these lessons home with you. Lesson number one, keep yourself from idols. That's what John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Remember the apostle John, banished to the Isle of Patmos. Remember he sees and hears hallelujahs in heaven and horrors on earth. He writes the book of Revelation. This same John who'd written the Gospels now writes these epistles. At the end of the epistle, keep yourself from idols. Not just from statues, not just from images, not just from shrines, not just from temples or buildings, not just from the idols, man-made idols of wood or stone or metal or bronze or gold, but the idols of the 21st century also. Keep yourselves from the idol of materialism. The love of stuff. The desire for more. Keep yourself from the idol of hedonism. This desire for leisure and pleasure and treasure. I want it all and I want it now. And I want to fulfill my lust no matter what. Pleasure is what I live for. I'll eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Keep yourself from that god of sex and that god of power and that god of money. Those are the idols of the 21st century. What is the God that plagues you? What is the idol that you have? What is it that constantly brings you down, draws you away from God, almost declares war? If it wasn't for the covering of Christ's blood and righteousness, we'd have the wrath of God poured upon us. What is it? What about the image of fashion? What about the image of self-image? Self-improvement, the image of pride, the image of arrogance. What about this idol of ambition and success? William Cowper prayed, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Number two, beware of the sin of Aaron. Beware of the sin of Aaron. He betrayed his trust, and he betrayed his calling, and he betrayed his people. He thought popularity was more important than truth. Each one of us wants to be popular, but never at the expense of truth. Of course we want to be liked. Of course we want to be loved. But when it comes to truth, there can be no compromise. Can there? And when it comes to idolatry, the man of God, Aaron, remember, he was the one who Moses said, "Let him be your mouthpiece." Aaron, what are you doing, man? Collecting these earrings? Making the fire hot? Melting it down? Pouring it into a mold? Bringing out a golden calf? Building an altar? And allowing revelry to go on? What are you doing, man? Remember, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And if you are a Christian leader in any part of the church's life, All of us need to take heed of this. What did Paul write to Timothy? Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Little eyes watch us. Little hands and feet copy us. Don't they? They are watching you, marking all you do, hearing the things you say. Let them see the Savior as he shines in you. Let his power control you every day. Number three, remember the wrath of God. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember what the apostle wrote to the Galatians? He said it clearly. Can it be any clearer? God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. Can it be clearer? God is not looking to blow his stack upon you. He's not looking to explode in resentful, vicious, harmful, shameful, bad moods. But nevertheless, he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look on sin. And you would not expect anything less of the living God. He charges angels with folly, in whose sight the very heavens are unclean. We can't play fast and loose and call ourselves followers of the Christ and live in a way which we know will bring the wrath of God. Remember, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Number four, answer this question. Because when Moses does come down, lots of events take place which you can read about. But he asks this question: who is on the Lord's side? The Levites came out and stood by him. Who is on the Lord's side? Who's going to nail their colors to the mast? Who's going to come out from among them? Who's going to go the way God wants us to go? Who's going to live the way God wants us to live? Who's going to finish with their sin and seek to walk the narrow way? Yes, up the hill difficulty. Yes, through the valley of humiliation. Yes, taking on Apollyon. Yes, being through many dangers, toils and snares. Yes, falling many times, but getting back up again. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? Not everybody in the camp did. But some did. Will you? Number five, I want you to see Jesus in this chaos, because it is chaotic. He comes down, Moses, the tablets of stone are smashed, the golden calf is melted down, put into the water so that this God of theirs can come out in other ways, to show how foolish this is. Yes, there will be judgment. Yes, there will be a plague. But in this, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen. Here is Moses pleading as an intercessor. Forgive them, Lord. And if you're going to blot anyone out of the book, blot me out of the book. Take my life instead of theirs. What a beautiful picture that is. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Oh, Lord, take my life instead. What did our Lord Jesus Christ do? He who knew no sin, for our sakes became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Pour out your wrath on me. Pour out your judgment on me. Come into the chaos of this world, O Lord, as the God of mercy, of compassion, and the God of grace, amazing grace. For where sin abounds, let grace much more abound. So that the people of God can say, in the midst of the chaos of the life in which they live, when Satan tempts you to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who's made an end of all my sin because the sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And in the chaos of our battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and in the chaos of our daily battles with the idols that bombard us every single day, look to Jesus. Robert Murray McShane said, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Would the band come up, please? William Cowper said, oh, for a closer walk with God. A close walk with God. A calm and heavenly frame. A light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. In one verse he says, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Let's stand and sing.